you have the scriptures with you, can you turn to the letter of James and chapter 1. This is the fourth Sunday we've been looking at this letter. We have spent some time looking at exactly who James is, and we discovered that he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Mary and the son of Joseph, whereas Jesus was the son of Mary and the son of God. So he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears not to have been a believer, along with the rest of his brothers and sisters, who we're told sometimes mocked the Lord Jesus. But it is clear from this letter in the book of Acts and from Galatians that James became a believer very shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, he became a prominent figure within the church at Jerusalem and was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So that when some discord arose in Antioch over the subject of conversion, how are people made right with God? There was a group of people who we call Judaizers had come up from Jerusalem and said, no, it's not enough that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas debated with them and said, no, this is wrong. This is not what God has said. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that makes us right with God. And the church at Antioch sent a delegation consisting of Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to inquire of the church in Jerusalem, is this what you are teaching? Do these people who have come up to Antioch and disturbed us, do they have your authority? And so they had a meeting, and the church in Jerusalem discussed this, and the conclusion they came to was Paul and Barnabas were right. The only thing that they would ask Gentile believers to consider are certain things to abstain from because they upset Jewish believers. Didn't say that this was an absolute ban on these things, but this upset Jewish believers, so please refrain from these so that you don't upset your converted Jewish brothers. And it was James who chaired that meeting, and it was James who gave the summary and conclusion of that meeting. We then spent some time looking at verse 2 and 3, and what appears to us, or appears to the world, as totally counterintuitive, that you suffer, you experience trials, what do you do? Do you say, oh no, woe is me? No, says James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There is a reason for this, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When these things happen to you, they don't happen out of the blue. God brings them your way. God allows them to happen because it is for your benefit. God is teaching you something. God is building your character. God is developing you as a person, as a godly person. And the fact that we are persecuted by the world should not surprise us, because the world persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, my life is very easy. What am I doing wrong? The world would say, my life is very easy, I must be doing right. But the Bible says, if your life is easy, you must examine yourself. Perhaps your life is easy because you're not converted. Perhaps your life is easy because you are living in sin and you are content with sin. Perhaps your life is easy for all manner of reasons. But the Bible tells us that we must expect various kinds of trials and suffering. And God allows these things in order that we might learn, that we might be instructed by them, that we might put off sin, we might put on righteousness. Sometimes persecution comes because of righteousness. And this is something that we should rejoice in. We're doing the right thing. And so therefore, we know that God is going to bless us. But very often the blessing will not come in this life. It will come in the life that is to come. We are being prepared for the future. We are being prepared for eternal glory. And some of us get more preparation here than others. Some are converted the day before they die. Some are converted when they're young and live long lives. They have more opportunity for being prepared for glory. But all of us are being prepared for glory if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we were looking at the subject of wisdom and asking God for wisdom and understanding what wisdom is. The fear of the Lord, we are told in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be a wise person, then you must fear God. So an atheist cannot be a wise person because they do not have the fear of the Lord. So before you can be wise, first you must be converted. But you can still be foolish as a believer. And many people are foolish as believers. There is a very common view that God has a blueprint for our lives and what we should do. And it is wisdom to discover what that blueprint is. Somehow we have to break into the vaults of heaven and get access to this blueprint. And once we have discovered what the blueprint is, then we are to follow what the blueprint says. Unfortunately, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says we should be wise. So in any given circumstance, we should not say, what does God want me to do? Because we don't know. Because God hasn't told us. What we should do is to be wise. What is the wise thing to do in this situation? And down through the centuries, and I think especially in the last 150, 200 years, Christians, out of concern for others, have tried to say, Christians don't do this, Christians do that. And they try to make every issue black or white. I've mentioned before a church, which I've never named, because I don't know its name, but I've also never told you its location, and I'm not going to now. But this particular church has in its constitution a statement to the effect that all members of this church forswear attendance at the theatre. And some friends of ours were considering retiring to this place and going to that church, and when they read this in the constitution, they said, but we like going to the theatre and to the cinema. And the response was, well, that's all right, just don't do it in the town. Go off somewhere else and do it. And they thought this was somewhat hypocritical. I would say that while you can understand there are dangers in the theatre, I know of people who have joined theatres and they have acted in plays and as a result have fallen into immorality. There is danger there. But the Bible says, thou shalt not be involved in the theatre. It's a question of wisdom. Wisdom does not say everybody should avoid the theatre, neither does wisdom say everybody should go to the theatre. You have to use wisdom. There are some things that you probably should not see. There are certain plays that encourage certain kinds of immorality. Wisdom says you avoid those things. But wisdom does not say you don't go to your child's school's nativity play because, well, that's acting, that's theatre. You might say you don't go because it's totally misrepresenting the stories in the gospel. You might give all sorts of other reasons. But you cannot say the scripture bans all Christians' involvement in theatre. And you could go through a whole host of other things that down through the centuries, well-meaning Christians have said, you shall not do these things. In a book in my study, not a book I'd recommend, but the author, a former tugboat captain, got the impression, this was in the southern states of America, that to be a Christian, you gave up a whole string of things. And so the first time he gave his testimony before he was converted, because of the misinformation he'd been fed, the first time he gave his testimony, he said, well, I stopped drinking, I stopped smoking, I stopped doing this, I stopped doing that, I stopped doing the other. And there were people sitting there saying, amen, hallelujah. The man wasn't converted. He'd merely conformed to what was expected of him. And the Bible so often doesn't say these things. The Bible talks about wisdom. There are some things it is wise to do, there are some things it is unwise to do. You will hear people say, but Christians don't do that. Immediately you hear that, you should ask yourself, why not? Don't just take it on trust because someone has said so who you respect and admire. You should immediately ask yourself the question and ask them the question, where does the Bible say that? And they might respond and say, oh, but we don't do that. That's not the question I asked. Where does the Bible say you don't do that? It used to be that Sunday morning, all the women attending meetings like this would be wearing hats. Indeed, there are some churches where still the women wear hats because they believe that women must wear some covering upon their heads. We're thinking primarily of brethren assemblies, but not necessarily. There are others where people think in this way. And if you go to such a meeting, you might find that the women amongst you are castigated for not wearing a hat. To which you should always reply, show me where the Bible says that. And immediately they'll say, oh well, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, and they will quote to you about the need for a woman to have a covering on her heads. And you read 1 Corinthians 11 and it talks about the need for a woman to have a covering upon her head. And they say, they are, see, that's what the Bible says. To which I reply, please read to the end of the passage. Because if you read to the end of the passage, if you get down to verse 15, what it says there is, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. I'll read from verse 14, because that's halfway through the sentence. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. So a woman doesn't need to wear a hat or a veil. I've been to meetings where when the minister has said, now let us pray, you'll suddenly say, I remember one particular occasion, I saw these two young women sitting on the opposite side of the building from me, and immediately said, let us pray. They whipped out handkerchiefs and put them on their heads. And I thought, how strange. And as soon as the prayer was over, they took them off again. Now, it doesn't say here, even allowing that they were right in understanding that they had to have something extra apart from their hair on their heads, it doesn't say here, and when someone is praying, you cover your head. It says a woman should have her head covered. It doesn't say when you meet together, it says you should. A woman should always have her head covered. So there's an inconsistency here because they have picked up a tradition that is not biblical. But if they only read verse 15, then they would see that a woman's hair is the covering about which Paul is speaking. So there is an example of how there is this tradition has developed over the years. People honestly, sincerely believe they are being biblical. And yet they're not. And they impose this upon people, and yet the scriptures are not there to support it. Always beware of people who say to you, but the Bible says you should do this. Or just the Paul's statement, we don't do that. Some people get upset by the strangest things. There was a man who came to us for a little while. And he complained on several occasions, you don't recite the creed or the Lord's Prayer. I said, no, we're not Anglicans. We don't do that sort of thing here, and I'll give you the reasons. And I gave him some reasons as to why we didn't do that. But it was so ingrained in him. He'd been brought up in Anglicanism. This was the way things should be done. I said, but it's not there in the scriptures. You get people saying, oh well, when we meet together like this, there are certain things you should do and certain things you shouldn't do. And I think to myself, it's not what the scriptures say. Yes, it's very traditional. And people say, we are very traditional in the way we do things. And I would say, well, we're not necessarily following exactly what the scriptures say. This was one of the big disputes between, generally, the Anglicans on the one side and the Puritans on the other side in the 17th century. Because there were some Puritans who, when they met together like this, everything they did, they wanted to find biblical support. And the Anglicans said, but the scriptures don't give us detailed instructions on this, so we have a degree of freedom. But what they meant by freedom was, so therefore we use the prayer book. I think that is equally an imposition, but that has no biblical basis. Now we have to be careful that we don't say we must do this when the scripture doesn't say that. If you want to say we must do this because that's the way we've always done things and we don't want to change, well, that's fair enough. But always beware someone who says, we must do this or we must not do this because scripture says. And then you say, well, where does scripture say that? And people scratch around and say, well, actually, you have to read the whole of scripture. And you begin to wonder then. But yes, you need to read the whole of scripture. Yes, you need to take everything within its context. But there should be some clear passages that speak about these things. So wisdom is what is required. And we do lack wisdom. We saw that James, in saying this, was implying that all of us lack wisdom and all of us need to ask God for wisdom. But we move on now to verse 6. And I'll say this again, we are at the moment going slowly. As we get further through the letter, we will go a bit more quickly and do a few more verses. But we need to go slowly because at this point James is packing things in great detail, and we could do the whole chapter in one sermon, but it would be so brief that we would miss much of what he is saying to us. In asking for wisdom, we must ask for it with a certain attitude. Let him ask in faith, not doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So first of all, let him ask in faith. There are some people who say, well, I've often asked God for things in faith and nothing's ever happened. I don't know why I bother asking God for anything at all. Well, in response to that, I would point out a few things. Firstly, what is it you've asked for? Have you asked for something that is biblical, or have you asked for something that is unbiblical? If you are asking, Lord, please satisfy my carnal desires, then don't be surprised if you don't get an answer. The answer is no. There are many things we might ask for. Some people, I read this in a book, someone decided he wanted to travel in a Rolls Royce. Why? Why is that the sort of thing that you think is important to ask God for? And it goes on to relate how he actually did get to travel in a Rolls Royce. I did once, I don't know what the big deal is. Great big hefty thing. Be careful what you ask for. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Soak your mind with the scriptures. So that when you ask, you come to ask God for things, then your mind, having been soaked in the scriptures, will more likely, sadly not inevitably, but more likely be asking for things of which God would approve. That's why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, the importance of renewing your mind. Because we must not think with our unconverted minds, the minds that we had before we came to Christ. We must think with renewed minds, and we renew our minds by filling our minds with truth. If we fill our minds with error, then we will think error. If we fill our minds with truth, we are more likely to think truth. So when you say, but God never answers my prayers, what have you been asking for? Secondly, to consider, is you say, God never answers when I ask. Are you sure? Because when you ask, you might have in your mind what the answer should be. But God might choose to answer in a different way. God might choose to answer in a way that is totally unexpected. God might choose to answer in a way which is not at all what you expect. And so you miss the fact God has in fact answered. So you need to look back and review, not just the last week, but the last few years, and think, what has God done? What were the things I was praying for? And what has happened? And you might suddenly realise, good grief, that happened. I never really thought of that as being an answer to what I prayed for, but yes it is. Isn't God good? God answered my prayers in a way I did not expect. God never answers when I ask, people say. There can be all manner of reasons why people say that. But we need to consider what we're asking for and how God might have answered. But then in asking, we are to ask in faith. What is faith? Now here is a place where the world looks on and the world says, we know what faith is. Faith is believing things in spite of all the evidence. Faith is climbing in the mountains and you're high up and the fog comes down and you're completely lost and you can't see 2 feet in front of your face. And you think to yourself, if I stay where I am, I'll freeze to death. If I move from this spot, I'll probably fall over the edge. And one of your party says, it's all right. You follow me. I believe that just down here, there's only a 6-foot drop to a ledge, and then there's a cave where we can shelter until the fog goes, and we'll be rescued. Well, how do you know that? Well, I don't. But I really believe it's there. And I really, 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 really believe it's there. So you just follow me. So he steps off the edge. Ah! That's what some people think faith is. That is not faith. Faith is where you're in the same situation and you've seen the fellow fall to his death. Well, you haven't, you just heard him fall to his death, because you can't see. But then you hear a voice coming through the mist. And it's a man who says, don't go that way. Turn to your left. Walk on for 10 yards. And at that point, if you then step off the ledge, you will drop down just a few feet and there's the cave. You think, well, that's very nice, but who are you? How do I know you're telling the truth? How do I know you're not some nasty person that is wanting to do us all in? So who are you? And you hear his name, you think, yes, I've heard of him. He's well known round here. He knows these mountains very well. You ask a few more questions just to make sure it really is him. You say, okay. So we go forward 10 yards, and you go forward 10 yards, and now you say, we just drop down. Yes, that's right. And then you'll be safe, and I'll arrange for the rescue in the morning. And you step off the edge, and you drop And there you are. And there's the cave. That faith you trusted on the basis of information. We're not talking about blind faith, faith which has no basis. We are talking about faith which has a basis upon what God has said. That is the sort of faith that the scriptures speak about. We don't pray and ask for wisdom or anything else. Just think, well, I'll pray for this and I hope it happens, in the sense that the world uses the word hope. We pray because we know God. We know about God, but we know God as well. And we know that God hears us, and we know that God answers. Just a few pages back from James chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous chapter on faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we hope for things, but not in the sense the world means. The world says, I hope it won't rain this afternoon. You have no clue if it's going to rain this afternoon or not. You just, that's what you would like it to be. That's not the way hope is used in the Bible. The way hope is used in the Bible is like this. I've heard the weather forecast. I've seen the satellite images. I've seen the radar pictures. There's no rain coming. So I hope it's going to be nice this afternoon. And lo and behold, it is nice this afternoon. You know it's going to happen. It's just not yet. You're waiting with confidence. You know it's going to happen. Just not yet. In 1978, I was standing at the front of a building like this, and there were a load of people sitting in the pews, and Stuart Olliott was standing on the platform as well, and I kept looking at my watch, and I kept thinking, where is she? I knew she was coming. I had confidence she would be there. But as they drove past the chapel for the first time, they saw half my family from Carlisle still walking up the road. And so she said, we'd better drive round again and give them a chance to get in. And so you can look at the photographs and you can see the clock on the wall. It's supposed to be 1 o'clock, but in fact it's, I think, 1:10 when she's walking down the aisle. I hoped that she would be there. That is, I knew she'd be there, and I was anticipating that she would be there. But she wasn't there yet. But my hope was founded on reality, not some pious vision of what I would like to be. And that's what's being spoken of here. And we read about all these different people exercising faith. And sometimes they did strange things. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He was going to kill his own son, because God had told him to. Now why did he do that? God had made all these promises to Abraham that were to be fulfilled through his son Isaac. And the reason he did this, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham was fully prepared to kill Isaac because he believed with great confidence that if he killed Isaac, God would resurrect him. And as the writer says figuratively, that is what happened. You read this chapter in Hebrews 11, and the people didn't act in faith in a vacuum. They acted because they trusted God. They knew that when God said do this, they knew that they could step out in faith and do what God had told them. They could trust God because they knew God. What we do is not something irrational when we trust in God. It is something that is based on the evidence of the scriptures and of the knowledge of God that we have in our hearts. So when Jesus says, and he uses the illustration twice, firstly in Matthew 17 and then in Matthew 21, he says, if you have faith as the grain, as a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to move this mountain. It's not the amount of faith we have, it's who we have the faith in. If someone asked me to relight the pilot light after it's gone out, as it did yesterday, they asked me to do it, and they say, "We trust you to do it." I say, "Your trust is totally misplaced." I get up on a ladder, and my head spins. I get vertigo. I can't do it. 30 years ago, I probably could, but over the years, I've developed vertigo. I get up to the heights. I mean, I'm okay here because this is here. I know I'm not going to go over. But if it was just a bare platform with no railings around, my legs would be like jelly, my head would be spinning, and I'd probably fall over. So don't trust me to do anything with regard to heights. There are people present who you could trust with regard to heights. Ask them. Make sure your trust is in the right person. The Muslims trust in Allah to help them. Doesn't no good at all, because Allah does not exist. They do not know Allah. They know about Allah. They have read the stories about Allah, but none of them are true. Whereas the scriptures tell us about the true God, the one who really exists. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you know God. You don't just know about him, you know him. And you know you can trust him. And so therefore, when you come to God, little faith as you might have, and Jesus repeatedly said to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," he called them little faith. We might have little faith, but if we have little faith in the true God, it's the true God who is the one who does the things that we are requesting. And so if we come to God and ask him for wisdom, he will give it. But we need to recognize the need for it and recognize who he is. But then also to recognize that we need to ask in faith, with confidence, with no doubting. We are not to be flip-flops. Now, some politicians, and I forget who it was, sometime in the last few years, used the term flip-flops with regard to their political opponents because they said they kept changing their minds. Someone, I'm sure, will tell me afterwards who it was. We are not to be like that with regard to our relationship with God. We are to be confident and firm in our faith. Sadly, there are so many people, they flip-flop. They'll go along to their church every week, and I'll hear the minister, who's not a particularly brilliant preacher. And then they'll put on a video, or they'll go to some big meeting, they'll hear some big famous preacher who believes something different from what they normally hear. And they'll say, "Oh wow, he's wonderful, yes, that's right." And then they'll come back on the Sunday and they'll hear their minister, and their minister manages for once to preach a really brilliant sermon. And suddenly they think, "Oh no, he's right after all, the other guy was wrong." And then they go and watch another video, and no. He's wrong, this other guy's right, and they're flip-flopping all over the place. And the person really doesn't know what they believe. It really depends upon who the last person they heard is. And sometimes it's down to a matter of personalities. This person they've listened to has a more forceful personality than the last person they listened to. And so the person with the most forceful personality is the one who convinces them, instead of being convinced from the scriptures. We are not to be flip-flops. We need to be clear on what the Bible says. And I've said it many times before, and I will say it again, and you will get bored to tears of hearing me say it. I do not want you to believe a word I tell you. I want you to test everything that I say in the light of the scriptures. So I'm telling you things today about what the scriptures teach. Don't take my word for it. Use the brain that God has given you to examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. This is the truth in this book. what comes out of my mouth is only true insofar as it agrees with what you find in this book. The scriptures are true. But if we keep flip-flopping backwards and forwards, if we are the sort of person who doubts God when we ask him for things, then God's not going to answer us because we don't know who we're asking of. God wants us to trust him. God wants us to depend upon him. And if you're thinking one minute, oh well, God wants us to do this, and the next minute, well, God doesn't want us to do that, he wants us to do this instead, and you're really not sure. We read in scripture about persistent prayer. If you persist in praying over and over and over and over and over and over again for the same thing, then you must be convinced it's a good thing. Then perhaps God might listen to you, which I think is one of the reasons why we are told to persist in prayer. Because it demonstrates to ourselves and to God that we really do believe the thing that we're asking for is something that is required. God's not going to answer us if we keep changing our minds. Oh Lord, I want to pray for this. And the next day, oh no, I don't want to pray for that, I want to pray for this instead. And you're flip-flopping backwards and forwards. Sadly, there are too many Christians who are like this, and so often it's because they are uninstructed. And it is horrifying to visit churches around the country and you talk to people, and the ignorance of ordinary Christians is appalling. And you say, well, how much of the Bible do you read? What books do you read? And these sort of things. You ask them what in the 17th century would be considered basic doctrinal questions, and people would answer and say, that's very deep, I've not really ever got into that. And yet these are the basic things. In the Westminster Assembly produced the shorter and the larger catechism. The shorter catechism is learned by many children in Scotland and other parts of the world, but especially in Scotland. I have an uncle who can still recite to you the whole of the shorter catechism. But if you read what it says at the head, this is for children and those of weaker mental capacity. And the rest of us, adults, are supposed to learn the larger catechism. Now, I'm not suggesting this is something we should do, because there are some things in both the shorter and the larger which I think are wrong. But it illustrates the point. This is what was expected of people in the 17th century. And here we are, we despise people in the 17th century because, well, they didn't have calculators, they didn't have digital watches, they didn't have satellite television. These people, and they didn't have a health service. But look at what we've got. We've got all these wonderful things. So we look down and despise them. And yet, the relationship with God that these people had was far superior to what most of us have today, because we're ignorant in comparison. They would go along and they'd listen to sermons that would last for an hour or often more, and they would be very meaty theological sermons. And if I brought a book of sermons by some of the Puritans and I stood here and read them, well, I think they must have spoken rather quickly if they only lasted an hour. And you would think, we don't want that again. We can't cope with that. Even if it was in modern English, you'd say, we can't cope with this. This is too heavy. This was the norm in the 17th century. We despise them because they don't have our technology. Whereas we should despise ourselves because we don't have their knowledge and their spirituality. We need to get to grips with this book and to understand what this book says. Because when we understand what this book says, then we won't be doubters, being like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Paul talks in similar fashion in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, the whole purpose of giving gifts to the church is that all members of the church will be instructed in the truth. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature and of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. God has given the church these people, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, in order that these things might be so, that we might be instructed. The sad thing is, you get some churches who say, oh, we have apostles and we have prophets, and the people haven't got a clue. God did not give apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, etc., in order that they might be amazed at these people. These people were given as servants to instruct, to teach, in order that people might understand, in order that they can encourage one another and help one another, and in order that they might live godly lives. When we come to God and ask Him for things, and especially when we ask for wisdom, we need to be clear. Who is the God we're coming to? What is He like? What do we know of Him in our own experience? So that we can trust Him when we ask for anything, but especially to ask for wisdom, so that we might have wisdom to make good decisions as we live our lives. Notice I say not that we might make the right decision. Sometimes there is no right decision. Sometimes there are an array of options, and all are equally valid. And wisdom helps you to sift not just the good from the bad, but the good from the better. And you might come to a situation where there are five different decisions you can make. Some people want ask God and say, Lord, which one should I go for? And God's answer is, you choose. You decide. I'm being kind to you by giving you all these options. And people say, but Lord, which one is the right one? And God says, they're all good decisions. But which one? Take your pick. There are so many areas of life where we can make such decisions. There is no right decision. We need wisdom to be able to make such choices. But then also to live with them. Because every decision we make has consequences. And we need wisdom to be able to see through beyond the decision to the consequences of that decision. Well, very quickly, just a few thoughts following on from this. James speaks about people having doubts. Well, some people have doubts because they're unconverted. And you've probably heard the phrase, don't believe your doubts, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. But if someone is unconverted, then their doubts are valid. And they should examine themselves so that they might repent and trust Christ. How many people have been told, don't believe your doubts, who were in fact unconverted and have been confirmed in their unbelief by being told, you really are Christians, when really they're not. There is a danger there. Be sure first you're converted. Be sure you know God. But if you know God, then doubt your doubts. So doubt can sometimes be well grounded and justified. But once you know what you believe, once you know that you're a child of God, then you should know why you believe these things, and you need to fill your mind with what the scriptures teach. Don't believe things just because of the person who said things. There's a number of times I've been discussing things with people and said, no, that's not right, the Bible says this. And they say, oh no, you can't be right there. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, much as I respect the doctor and the things that he said and wrote, he's not infallible. And there are some things where I think he got it profoundly wrong. Don't believe things just because Martin Lloyd-Jones said them, or Billy Graham said them, or because I said them. Believe them because you find them in the scriptures. Yes, the scriptures are true. Showing my age again, when I was at college, at one time, there were huge crowds of young teenagers invaded the road outside college, because the college is opposite a Mormon tabernacle. It's the main one in London. And in 1972, the Osmonds came to visit, a pop group. And one of them in particular, Donnie, was the sweetheart of millions of young girls. And they all came crowding in to see him because they'd heard they were going to be visiting the Mormon tabernacle because the Osmonds are Mormons. How many of those young girls today are Mormons because of that family? Probably a not inconsiderable number. Don't believe things just because of famous people believing them. It's very sad, but young people are easily swayed, and even old people are easily swayed, because some famous person says they believe something. Or, I believe that as well, because they're your hero. Don't believe things because of your heroes. Believe them because the Bible says them. Read and reread and reread the scriptures. Think about what you read. Chew it over. Meditate upon the scriptures. I'm not talking about transcendental meditation where you empty your mind. That's the opposite of what the Bible says when it says meditate. Think about what you read. That is biblical meditation. Chew over what you've read. And having chewed it over in your own mind, discuss it with others. If you find difficulties, then ask someone and say, well, I've read this and I don't really understand what that means. Have you got any idea? And they might say, I don't know either. And you go and find, together you go and ask someone else. Perhaps you start reading books about the subject to try and find out exactly what the scriptures are meaning at this point. And then chew it over and discuss it. But always, you have to be convinced in your mind it's what the scriptures teach. Be sure what you believe, especially what you believe about God, because then when you come to God, you know who you're dealing with, you know you can trust him, you won't have doubts about God's ability to answer, you won't be flip-flopping backwards and forwards between different ideas, and you will trust him, and God will happily answer to his great praise and glory, and to your considerable and eternal blessing. Well, let's take these matters to heart, and let's seek to act upon them, that we might be godly people in the midst of a wicked world, and bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.